Zotersky rushed him through the lobby, up to his own room, and arranged the man's slender body under the covers at the foot of his bed. And then Tursky made himself look like he'd just gotten up. Well, after the visiting Gestapo had checked his passport and shouted questions at him, they left without searching the room. The pilot showed his grateful visitor the flight map that he has as he was about to take off, and they continued to communicate with gestures. No, Tursky said he couldn't take him to Warsaw. He had to land in Krakow to fuel up, and then he drew prison bars on the margin of the back map, indicating to his new friend that he would be arrested at any airport if he went with him. He did, though, decide that he would land in some meadow just over the border, and his passenger would then be able to get out on his own. This is what they did. This is what the passenger was. He was on his own. Tursky then, after landing in the meadow, continued on and landed in Krakow, and the police were there to search his plane. They'd been told that he assisted a man to escape from Vienna. After searching the plane, and they found nothing though, so they had to release him. He asked why the man had been wanted, and the police responded, "He's a Jew." Well, Tursky goes on to serve as a fighter pilot in the Polish Air Force, and after Poland's defeat, he and others crossed into Romania, where they were caught and sent to concentration camps. Tursky then managed to escape and join the French Air Force, but after France's fall, he went to England and fought in the Battle of Britain. On one of his missions, he rammed a German plane and was hit by the strap of that plane's tail. Caused an accident and a crash and this sort of thing, partially blinded with blood. He was unconscious when he crash-landed the Spitfire in England. His skull had been fractured, and the chief surgeon at the hospital thought it just useless to operate, so he did not. But then he awoke, and he saw this narrow face looking down on him. The fellow was in a white smock, and he looked at him, and he spoke, and he said this, "Do you remember me? You were the one who saved my life in Vienna." Tursky remembered and learned about the rest of the story. The fugitive passenger that he had dropped off in that meadow had eventually made his way to Warsaw. And then before the war there, before he ended up escaping to Scotland. And while he was there, he had heard that a Polish squadron had distinguished itself in the Battle of Britain, and he thought that Tursky, this pilot, might be in it, and so he wrote to inquire about this and found out that he was. Now, he remembered Tursky's name because it had been written on the margin of the map. Now, the day before, he had read of a Polish hero shooting down 5 enemy planes and crash landing near a certain hospital. And that piece that he read had indicated the flyer's condition seemed hopeless. So he asked the RAF in Edinburgh to fly him to the hospital. Tursky asked him, "Why?" And his answer, "I thought that at least I could do something to show my gratitude. You see, I'm a brain surgeon, and I was the one that operated on you this morning." What do you think about that story? What do you think about Tursky? Is he a hero? Some of you might be shaking your head no. Some of you are shaking your head yes. Do you applaud Tursky? Does it make a difference how you see the story and what you think about Tursky because of the outcome? I think those questions are really normal questions to ask. And if I was to poll the thinking here today, some of you probably do think Tursky's a hero. Some of you think he's a liar because he hid the guy. Some of you, though, immediately in defense are thinking, "Well, what about this?" And that's my whole point today, is that it's just a really tough situation. And we face tough situations in life too, don't we? Those kind of questions are the kinds of questions and thoughts that you probably have had, and I have alluded up until this point in our study, our line-by-line study. Really, over since chapter 19, we have worked through and we have seen a handful of instances, and we're going to read again chapter 22 together here. We've seen these instances where David has been Tursky-like. Some questions that's raised for us. We've had these thoughts. Is David doing what's right? Is he a liar? Is it justified? God never says that David is wrong. So there's a lot of these questions, and you've heard me say over the last few weeks, that's not the intent of the passage we're looking at. We're going to get there, but we're there today. And so I want to address to you this morning in the Gospel of 1 Samuel, a message I've entitled Tough Situations, right? So let's, we got to read chapter 22 to kind of complete the thought. The author here, the writer, I should say, of Samuel, let's pull the author, God himself, to and kind of, he includes this and this thinking, and so I want to read it together today. So follow along with me as I read 1 Samuel chapter 22. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in the soul, they all gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad came to David and said, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." And so David departed and went into the forest of Perith. Verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. And Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand. And all his servants were there standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood there about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he be the one to make you commanders and thousands of hundreds? Commanders of hundreds? And that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then Doeg, the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. And the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came before the king. Verse 12. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him? So that he is able to, or has risen against me, to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all of your servants is so faithful to you as David? Who is the king's son-in-law? And who is captain over your bodyguard? And who is even honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing at all of this, much or even little." Verse 16, and the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests. Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests and killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. and Nob, the city of the priests. He put to the sword both men and women and child and infant and ox and donkey and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David and Saul that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, though. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life with me. With me you shall be in safekeeping. This is God's word. All right, so what we see here, one more time, since chapter 19, we have seen these tough situations. We've seen situation after situation, and one more here where David comes into chapter 22, and he makes some other decisions. He's made some other things that are going on. We're going to look at all of these together. So today, really, it's chapter 19 through chapter 22 combined, and you'll see, and I'll reference these texts as we make them there. For this story, for this sermon here today, we're going to work through those thoughts and those questions with four different handles. First, the dilemma. Second, the desperation. Then third, we're going to look at decisions. And finally, the application, or what I'm going to call the direction. Okay, so those four things. The dilemma, desperation, decisions, and finally the direction. So, first of all, right, David's dilemma. First of all, David's dilemma. And we see this here. Well, I really messed that up, but there you go. There's all four at one time. You see, number one, David's dilemma. All right? This is building, really, as I said, over since chapter 19. What's the dilemma he's in? What's the context? What's going on in David's life? And I think you can probably relate to this. Ultimately, really, the reason that David is in such tension in life is because of God's plan and God's direction for David. God has chosen specifically, through no fault of David's, it wasn't because David deserved it. He's just chosen for David to be the next king, as we've looked at, of Israel. Also, through no fault of David's, or Saul's divine blessing as a king was removed. And David is chosen and he's anointed here, as we read in chapter 16. And the thing is, Saul comes to find out about this. And so we know what ensues after this, right? I mean, there's conflict that's going on. And so Saul knows the Spirit of God's been removed from him, and he knows David's a new king. And so this really is the reason for the tension, the conflict that's going on here that David is facing. And because of God's plan for David, he's faced with these constant threats to himself. I mean, David is the first person to ever play dodgeball with spears. You know? I mean, he's the first one to have to really deal with it. Not only are there threats to himself, there's threats to his friends and his family, to his wife Michael, to his best friend Jonathan, as we looked at in the Better Covenant last week. And there's just a lot of difficulties, there's a lot of threats to him and the people that he loves. Not only his family and his best friend, but in chapter 22 that we just read, David's temporary presence, even with Ahimelech and the priest at Nob, ends up putting those priests, those people, all but one, to death. Nob caused Saul to put them there and Nob. So those constant threats, you can see this just kind of keeps heaping on itself, right? It kind of gets worse and it gets worse. And those threats lead to constant movement. Now this is where my wheels would come off. Like I think I'd go batty here. Constant movement. David goes from his family's place to the king's court to being forced from his personal home. Remember the assassins are outside there? He and Michael's home. He goes from his personal home, then he goes into a field to stay there. How comfortable is that? Not. And then he goes to Naioth, then to Nob, and then to Gath, the enemy territory, right? And then from remember Gath, where Gath is, and what goes on there? I'll remind you about that in a minute. Then he goes to a cave, and then he goes to a forest, and then he goes to Hereth there. And then in chapter 23, which we haven't even gotten, then he's off to another place called Goliath. Now, could you just imagine putting yourself in David's shoes, having no place to call home? You're traveling all the time. There's no rest. There's no familiarity. He didn't have his wife or his best buddy or anything. I mean, they didn't have cell phones, right? I mean, this guy is always constant threats. There's this constant motion. And then he's wondering where in the world his next meal would come from. And matter of fact, when he goes in here, it's the only Abimelech, he's like, I need some food. In light of all of that, just think about the context of life, about David's context of life for a minute. What state of mind and heart do you think David was in? I bet there was some confusion. I bet there was some frustration, some very uncomfortable times, some questioning, some fear, all of those things. And how do we know that? Because over the last few weeks, we have referenced together in our study a variety of different psalms. I don't know if you remember last week, I mentioned Psalm chapter 12, where David says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanquished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and double." He says in chapter 13, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" We see time after time in David's diary, the Psalms. We see that David really, this dilemma that he was in, this constant life situation of these threats and this movement, really led him to number two, to desperation. Desperation simply is the losing or perhaps a loss of hope. David was losing hope from time to time. He struggled with this. He struggled because of his circumstances. He struggled with what was going on in life. And my friends, I know many of you can relate. All of us at some point, no matter what age you're at, it might look a little bit different for you, but we've all gotten to this point where we feel like we're losing hope, that there's, we get to a point of desperation. David was losing hope. The explanatory header of Psalm 34, one of the other diary entries that we have preserved for us, Psalm 34 specifically says, now the headers, you know, they're not God's word in the same sense as the rest of his word, but preserved for us. And that header of Psalm 34 specifically says that Psalm 34 is a response to chapter 21 that David read for us, specifically verses 10 and verse 13. In Psalm 34, what David does is he lets us a little bit in, a little bit about what's going on to him during this exact situation that we read about today. He describes himself. He tells on himself, and he says in verse 4, I'm fearful. In verse 6, he says he's poor and he's troubled. In verse 10, he says, I'm in a state of neediness. And he describes himself as brokenhearted. And in verse 19 and verse 21, he says that I'm afflicted. It's important, okay, for us as we read this text to remind ourselves of the context, because the context of what's going on helps or informs us as we read this, as we work through these questions that we've had for weeks now. Was David right? Was Tursky right? What about, and then maybe perhaps as you participate with me in this this teaching time, you're like, I wonder if I was right or if it would be right in this situation. And so this context kind of helps or informs us as we work through these questions, these real life questions that we have, these thoughts that we have. And this context, this dilemma, this desperation will help us, number three, look at David's decisions. And so this context led David to make some decisions. Now, at this point, I'm not saying whether that was right or wrong. I'm just working through it. It helps us to relate to it, right? That in his desperation, he made some decisions. What were those decisions that he made? Well, as I see it, I guess probably the best way that I could look at this would be, he kind of asked himself, or he kind of dealt with three areas, right? First, David was like, where do I go? I mean, king's after me. At first, his son didn't even get it. And then, and that whole story that he and Jonathan, well, he concocted and Jonathan went along with it. Then he's on the run, and he's going from place, he's in constant travels. Where do I go? And what does David do or what is the answer to that question of where I go? David really makes a poor decision if you think about it. We just recalled David being on the run. And again, we can't fault find for him trying to find a place to sleep, right? He wanted to be in a safe place where he could find some rest, where he could find some peace. And in chapter 21, verse 10 there, right? And so what does he do? He decides to go to Gath. Now, of all the places, he decides there to go to Gath. Now, why in the world would he go to Gath? It doesn't make a lot of sense if you think about it. Because Gath is a what city? It's a Philistine city. And do you remember Gath from just the last few weeks? Who came from Gath? He was a really tall dude, like, remember, like 9.5 feet, perhaps? As tall as that? Quiet. Okay? He goes to the sea. Now, Goliath's not there anymore. But who's there? All of those orphans, all of those widows that the Israel, after David, you know, killed Goliath, and then they pursued after the Philistines, they're all there. Like, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much they liked David, it was like a 10 billion they didn't like David. And yet, he makes the decision to go to Gath. What is he thinking? Probably wasn't thinking really too well. It's the hometown of Goliath. So he decides to go here to this town, seek refuge there. And as he goes there, the leadership in that area, they start commenting about David and his military success. And what does he know? David knows, well, I'm in trouble. Yeah, of course you're in trouble. That was a bad decision, my friend. Really bad decision. Well, it doesn't stop there. Then what's David do? David then goes to Moab. Just think of Numbers. Think of the book of Numbers and the Moabites. Not a good thing. So David turns to the king of Moab there in chapter 22 and verse 3 that we just read. And again, why in the world would David turn to a people in a place that he knew these people didn't love God, they didn't honor God? Matter of fact, as I just referenced back in Numbers chapter 30, there towards the end, chapter 31, the Moabites enticed Israel, as Numbers tells it, and the Israelites become idolatrous. They also become guilty of other sinful things. So consequently, God's anger was kindled against both Israel and Moab. And all of that depict the picture. The point is, David goes to seek refuge, not once, but in two places he had no business going to. He just doesn't make a good choice. He just doesn't make the right choice here. David turned to unwise places for refuge. And you might be thinking, well, okay, buddy, don't you remember the rest of the story? Remember where he went? I mean, he went to Ramah first and to Samuel. And then after that didn't work out, he did go to the priests and Nob. I mean, so what's he supposed to do? And I would say to that, I understand your thinking. I'm sympathetic with what David has done here. All right? That's why I pointed out the context of David's dilemma and his desperation of where he was. I get all of that. I'm gonna come back to this here in just a minute. So the first question was, where do I go? The second question is, not only where do I go, but who can help me? Those are kind of linked together, obviously. But here David makes another poor decision. He fled his home and his wife. He fled from his best buddy Jonathan and then his pastors, those in Ramah and Nob. They can't even help him. So who can help him? Ever felt like that before? Ever felt like an island? Ever felt like nowhere to go, nobody that can help you? Again, his decision at this point is to go to Achish and to the king of Moab. He goes to the enemy. Those that can't shepherd him to God, those that can't give him godly counsel, those that don't understand his faith, are these really the best decisions to make? And I would say no. They're not understandable, but not good decisions. Where do I go? Who can help me? And the last thing, question I think he asked is, what do I do then? And here, David's poor decisions give way to sinful choices. In chapter 19, and this has been building up, and that's why I put all of this together, but do you remember? And this was the first time it kind of raised itself. In chapter 19, with Saul's assassins surrounding the house, He and Michael came up with a plan of deception. They came up with a plan of deception to fake out these assassins and King Saul. And the decision works, right? I mean, David is safe and he lives to fight another day. That's a difficult situation. Then in chapter 20, David devises a false story to lie about his whereabouts. Kind of just ramps up just a little bit more. The decision works well. Jonathan's like, hey, my dad's not after you. David's like, Cody, where have you been? All right, so here's our story. If he gets angry, then you'll know. All Saul gets angry and Jonathan knows. So the story works, the false story works. Finds out his true intentions. And then, in today's reading, David just outright lies to Ahimelech and about his purpose of being there and why he doesn't have weapons with him. I mean, I don't think there's any wiggle room about that. The only thing that there could be wiggle room with is that, I mean, and I go, like I've told you this before, like in studying and stuff like this, I'll read a whole variety of different commentaries and different things, and like if you read 12 different commentaries, there's 12 different thoughts on this, right? And this is one of these things. No, something that David is lying here, even about the soldiers. As he comes and he says, hey, I got these, you know, it's like, I got all these people out here with me, you know, like, and so some think that he is lying here, but I'm not so sure about that, right? I just want to be transparent with where I'm at, what I think is, and the reason I say that is because he says that in 21:2, right? I mean, he leads them to think, or Ahimelech to think that there's this, but Jesus says this in Matthew 12. Jesus said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, was it not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? So I can't be dogmatic on who these people Jesus was talking about. Maybe he meant all the parties of the story, but I don't think so. In chapter 21, verse 3, David painted a picture here, more than just a handful of men. Let me stop there for you. Confuse myself and you. Jesus says that these people ate with him. David asks for 5 loaves of bread. Now, it is possible that David asked for 5 loaves of bread just as a front. But when Jesus says this, it makes me think, most likely he's not talking about just Ahimelech and those priests. Those folks had food, most likely, right? I mean, this is their town. David's the one on the run, and it appears that he has some sort of number of men. So, I would think that he has some sort of soldiers with him. But in any case, David, I think, is stretching the truth here. And if he's not stretching the truth, he's lied, period, anyway. He's just lied about why he's there, about why he doesn't have weapons with him. Well, then that's not it. Then David, after this, he goes, right, and he faked being a madman in front of Achish. And the last part there of chapter 21 that we read. He pretended to be something he was not. It's kind of almost like, this is what comes to my silly mind, but he kind of acted like a professional soccer player. Like those guys, they just dive all the time and act like they're dead, right? This is David. David is like, he's acting like, he's just kind of totally putting on. The point is that he misrepresented the truth. And in chapter 22 and verse 1, we read that because he misrepresented the truth, he escaped. Okay. I've referenced these situations. We read about them this morning. What are we supposed to think about David's decisions? What are we supposed to learn from this? Was David right? Was David wrong? I mean, what do we do, right? Were David's actions justified because of what the outcome was? Or we look at David's actions positively? Was Tursky a hero? Is the thought, well, if Tursky doesn't lie to the Gestapo, then that guy never does the brain surgery on Tursky, so is that even a good and right thought, right? As I said, for weeks now, we have been reading of these ethics of these situations. We can can certainly relate, obviously, to the desperation, to the dilemma that he's in, but what are we supposed to think about David through this? What is the text teaching us? All right? So number four, here are some broad directions, some applications, and influencing your thinking through this. Now, I'm going to give you these, and I know I'll give you these, like five or six of these different, these applications, these directions, and we still might come to a different conclusion, right? You know, we might think differently about this. I'm just going to give you these, and then you walk by faith and come to the conclusion there, and you have every right to be wrong. It's a joke, right? But here we go, all right? What are these things? I want to challenge your thinking on this. I want you to think through these things. And we've had these discussions before. As a matter of fact, not too long ago in our life group, we had a discussion about Rahab. And Rahab does the same thing. She lies. Right now, number one. What are we to think? What are we to learn? Number one. Lying is wrong, period. Exodus chapter 20. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You say, well, this, you know, the point of that is God does not desire for us. God does not condone us. God never encourages us to lie, period. Matter of fact, he can't because it's against his very nature. He is truth. Now, before you start throwing tomatoes at me, just listen to all of these, okay? Because I see some of you looking at me like, all right, you don't know what's going on. I do know what's going on, just like you do, right? But I never see a caveat for situational ethics or wiggle room for a rock and a hard place kind of situations when it comes to lying. I don't see it anywhere in Scripture. God is truth. So he can't ever encourage it. Now, does God in his divine and his powerful and his wise, his sovereign way, use sinful situations to glorify himself? Yes. But that's not a free pass for lying. Okay? Lying is unequivocally the opposite of the essence and the character of God, period. So lying is wrong. Secondly, life is complex. Life is complex. Put yourself in Michael's shoes just for a moment, or Rahab's, or a Christian's during the Holocaust, right? I mean, there's so many different things. How does Michael come to a conclusion to protect her husband's life? Because she's probably weighing, and this I mentioned this a few weeks ago, she's probably weighing like the sixth commandment, right? Thou shalt not bear false witness, but also says thou shalt, the sixth and the tenth, right? It's the sixth and the tenth, but thou shalt not kill. Life is complex. She's not, you know, she said, well, she's not the one swinging the sword. I know, but maybe if she doesn't help, then her husband's going to, you know, bring the hearts off with his head. And she doesn't, so she's weighing these things. Or what about keeping silent when the Germans come knocking on the door? Life is really complex. These are tough things to work through. Now, some of you, I want to say about these two points, and it depends on your background. So some of you that come from really conservative backgrounds, that first point when I said lying is wrong, you were like, yes! Right? Because everything to you is black and white. Then, maybe you didn't come from such a conservative background, all right? And you're looking at, like, you're like, oh, yes, life is complex. I'm so glad you said that. See, take that, you black and white people. Life is complex. Right? And so, they're just really difficult situations to work through. You see what I mean? Because I'm getting heads that are nodding and smiles, all this stuff, and I know, okay, we come from different backgrounds and these sorts of things. Right? I'm going to mention more about that here in just a second, about your background. But number three, or next, pragmatism, though, is not the standard. Pragmatism is not the standard. What do I mean by that? Sometimes we look at the results to determine if actions are right. Another way to say this is sometimes we end justifies the means, right? That's pragmatism. In other words, we could think Michael did what was right and it was okay because in her deception, because David was saved. Or you know, David did what was right when he and Jonathan made up that story because he got to know. And you know as well as I do that he was the anointed king. So it was all okay. Men's just, well, let me just challenge your thinking there. Could God have saved David and his house differently in another way? Could he? Probably. And I don't mean probably, I mean yes, but I'm trying to get you to think, probably. Or let me push back. What about David, when Jonathan and David lied? Was it okay that they lied? Well, did God not know what was going on? Did God not forget what he was doing with David? Did Jonathan really need to know that his father was trying to, did he? David already. So pragmatism, when we read the text, we've got to make sure that we don't read into, well, it's not pragmatic. Okay? The ends don't justify the means. Right? Fourth, we must learn how to read the scriptures correctly. We must read the text correctly. What I mean by that, the text here is a narrative. It's simply reporting the situation. It's not therefore necessarily condoning anything that is wrong. It's simply us reading the story so that way we can read out of it the truth that ultimately is going to point to Jesus, which we're going to get to here in a little bit. But we have to read it correctly. If we don't read it correctly, then we would think, well, see, because this is the thing. It's because we don't read in here. God doesn't drop in the middle of the scene, and he doesn't say, hey, David, that trick with the spit dripping down your beard, that's really cool. It wins you an Oscar. But knock it off. It's simple. God doesn't do that. Why? Because it's a narrative. It's just, if he chooses not to, we're just reading the situation. So it's recorded, okay? So when we interpret the scripture, we need to make sure, same in this situation with Rahab. Same in these situations here. This is a narrative, okay? Next. In light of all of that, 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. This has always been God's plan for us. Even before the fall, walk by faith. Trust me. So, believers have always been called to walk by faith. Within the difficulties of life, within those complexities of life, within the dilemmas, and even in the desperation, we are called to always walk by, always live by faith. We must trust God in these most difficult and complex situations. Remember, you're not God. We do not see the full picture oftentimes. We do not know all of what God is doing or how he's going to do it. We acknowledge God's power, and meaning that God can do whatever he wants to do, but acknowledging it and living by it are two different things. We've also got to live by it. It's not just enough, so let me apply this to David's situation. It's not just enough for David to sit around the dinner table with his wife and they have a good old gospel conversation. And Michael says, I'm really having a rough day today because, you know, Sally over there, when I was in the market, she said this, this, and this, and I want to just punch her in the face and da-da-da-da-da. And David's there being a really good husband, and he says, oh, Michael, just walk by faith. God's in control, you know. And then, all of a sudden, you know, it's like, he acknowledges it, but when it comes to him, he'd be like, Michael, what are we going to do? We don't get to do that. That's red flag, right? That's out of bounds. We all must walk by faith. Again, I understand the context. This is difficult. Life is complex. But the last application that I want us to see this morning is that there is grace. There is grace. It is amazing that despite David's decisions, God is gracious to them. David, at his best, at best here, just makes poor decisions of where to go, who to help him. He's in desperation. But then he lies his way through a whole bunch of situations. And you're like, well, it wasn't really lying. It was misrepresenting the truth or just withholding the truth. Or okay, you can play whatever mental gymnastics you want to, but he lied. There's no other way to look at it, okay? He lied. And despite all of the deception, despite all of this misrepresentation, despite all of the lies, God is gracious to David. To which we all say a hearty amen. Because I am David. My heart's like David. You are David. You have a heart that's like David. One, yes, even within the complexities of life, one that struggles with fear. All of those things that he talked about there in Psalm 34. Not having needs met, not having protection. All of those real life things that we feel. Despite all of the deception lies, God, what does he do? He continues to walk with David and fulfill his plan for David in his life. That's grace. God continues to protect David from Saul. He's gracious. God continues to provide the smaller things like we saw in our bread in our story for David, like the bread. God continues to even bless David's family. Although David goes to a place he probably had no business going to and makes a poor decision, his family was okay. And in Psalm 34, all of those things that David felt, he not only expresses loss of hope, his desperation, but he, at the same time, in all of that, and I really think based on Psalm 12, David admits that he did what was wrong when he lied. Because he talks about everybody's a liar. I think he includes himself. I think that's the intent of Psalm 12, because it's his personal diary. He says this in Psalm 34. He says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look at him, to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions, they suffer and want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Despite David's sin, despite, which I think he again admits in chapter 12, God continues to be gracious to David. And to that we have to say, thank you, Lord. Now, at the same time, I want to be careful here. What the text is not teaching and what I'm not saying is, because we don't get to have this attitude of, well, I'll just lie and don't worry, God will forgive you. You remember what Paul said about an attitude like that in the New Testament? He said, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's not what the text is showing us. But what we see out of this narrative, okay, because it's reporting, what we see out of this narrative is that God never stops being God. He is gracious. And for that, we should praise him. David doesn't have this wrong. David doesn't think, well, I can just sin and pray. That's not what he's doing. The Psalms are full of David's repentance. Remember, he's a man after God's own heart. Not perfect, neither are we. He's a man after God's own heart. And so, what I want us to see this morning here is that there's grace. There's a lot of grace that we see in this text. And I don't want you to remember this. I don't want you to remember this only in your personal life as you're like, yes, I need this. And we do need to remind you of God's grace. But I also want you to remember that when you interact with other people. Because just as I said at the beginning, if I took a poll, we kind of might see Rahab different. And we might see Tursky different. And we might even see David here a little bit different, at least. Because there have been good people who have disagreed for millennia. Right? They just disagreed over these things. And in our disagreement, remember I told you about the conservative person, the tendency for the conservative person is to forget God's mercy and grace themselves. The tendency, well, this is black and white, this is, you think differently than me, then off of your head. How dare you? You don't get it. And so you're not so gracious to folks who might see things differently than you. And those that are not as conservative would have a tendency to gloss over holiness. To be like, that's no big deal. He lied. It's situational ethics. Red flag. Holiness. Both are unholy. Being ungracious and merciful is unholy. But so is not having biblical standards that influence or are moral, that God tells us not to lie. So both are out of balance. And so we can have this really bad attitude, whether we're conservative or more liberal, and I don't mean that either one of those words pejoratively. And that person who has had a less conservative viewpoint could be like, looked down on conservative people as naive or unsophisticated or any sorts of other pejorative words. Both of those positions are not gracious. But ultimately, what I want us to see is that what God's grace does for us in this story is it points us to the greatest picture of grace ever, and that's Jesus. Jesus is grace. You know, we're imperfect like David. We are just like Saul's. We're even idolaters like Achish and the king of Moab. And yet Romans tells us what God commended his great love towards us by sending Christ to die for us while we were yet sinners. And yet, despite all of that, Ephesians tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Nothing results of your works or anything that you can boast about. Peter reminds us Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. Church, in the complexity of life, in the difficult dilemmas that we are in, we're going to make poor choices. And yes, even sinful choices like David. And I painted a picture. I know some of you are sitting there like, man, you're so judgmental. I'm not. I understand. You're like, well, what would you decide? Well, I'm not the standard. In my mind, I think I would do this one thing, right? But probably knowing me, I would also have to repent. I probably would make a sinful choice or decision as well. I don't know. I hope I know. In the poor choices, those simple choices, remember God's grace. He was gracious to David, and he'll be gracious to us. And if you're here and you've never heard that about the ultimate grace of God and the person and work of Jesus, I'd love to tell you today about the greatest gift of grace, and that's the person and work of Jesus you can ever know. I'd love to share that with you today. So church, tough situations we face. There are truths that guide us. Truths, the scripture that teaches us, truths that we should be mastered by, that should master us, and we have choices to make. They're really tough choices. I hope you make the right ones. Here's some things to help you make right choices, to think through correctly, because we put this off for weeks now looking at David's life. I hope this helps to answer these questions. If it doesn't, we can talk more. Remember, you can always spend my money with a cup of coffee, and we can talk some more. Talk to one of the other three pastors. I'm sure they'd love that conversation too. But all of this points to the greatest grace in our life, and that's Jesus. I hope that encourages you today. Let's close in prayer.